Well, welcome to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, Arrow Heights Baptist Church. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. You guys doing all right today?
Doing well.
Yeah.
I'm wrapped up in what I know we've been talking about beverages at the beginning of our podcast. No, we'll keep this short because we have a lot of questions to get to. But Nathan, you have it's Clear American is the brand.
Mm-hmm.
The flavor is huckleberry.
Yep. Actually, it's water, but it was huckleberry before I drank all the huckleberry.
Sure. So you reused the bottle.
I did.
Look at you saving the planet.
Hey.
Good job.
I'm nothing if not eco-friendly.
Two questions that I have. Now, when I was a kid, I remember drinking Clearly Canadian. Mm-hmm. It was a fizzy water.
Glass bottles?
Fizzy drink, yeah.
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 Oh, my gosh.
But multiple flavors. Is Clear American a rebrand of Clearly Canadian, or is it like a side brand?
It's a Sam's Choice Walmart brand of Clearly American.
It's probably just because America, right?
Yeah.
America.
Sam said, we're not giving Canada.
We ain't drinking that Canadian liberal crazy. We're going for clearly American.
Clearly American.
That's right. We don't eat French fries. We eat freedom fries.
We dip them in our clear American.
That's right.
All right. Question number two. The flavor is huckleberry.
Mm-hmm.
Have you had a huckleberry? Like, do you know... Oh, I know what to expect when I drink this huckleberry flavored beverage.
I do know what to expect because I've had many of these. But no, I have never eaten a huckleberry, and it looks like a blueberry if you just look at the label.
It does.
There.
Yeah.
Maybe it's just another name for blueberry.
I think it is. It's in the blueberry family, yeah.
What that makes me think of, obviously, the word huckleberry, the movie Tombstone.
Obviously.
Val Kilmer, Doc Holliday, with that famous line, I'll be your huckleberry. What I have heard is that that's not actually what he says. That what he actually says to the guy that he's bantering with is, I'll be your hucklebearer. Because you think of a pallbearer that would carry a casket, the handle is called the huckle.
Hmm.
And that he's saying, I will carry your casket. I'll be your hucklebearer. But because of his accent, you know, in the movie, he says, I'll be your hucklebearer. And people... So the line has stuck, I'll be your huckleberry. And that's kind of, everyone thinks that's what it is, but that's not the original line. That's what I've heard. That's not news from the Arrow Heights podcast. So
we've learned multiple things today. Canada is horrible. And don't mumble when you talk.
Yeah.
Because you'll get misunderstood.
At least when you're saying huckleberry.
That's right.
Or huckleberry.
Huckleberry.
Someone can Google that. I could Google that, but I won't.
You gonna skin that smoke wagon or just sit there and bleed? You know, what he really said there, no, I'm just kidding.
Oh my gosh. Well, hey, that's enough lead-in banter for today. We're gonna jump right into we have like 7 questions today, so this could be like an hour-long podcast, but since we paused last week, we got a little bit of flex. So first one was just kind of a compliment. They sent in a text that said, I love how all the pastors introduce themselves as one of the pastors at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. When we get up in the pulpit, we introduce ourselves as one of the pastors here. And their question is, why do we do that?
Yeah. Well, the reason is because we are one of the pastors. Biblically, there are kind of 3 offices given to the church. There's the pastor, there is the deacon, and there is the church member or church body. So these are all given throughout the scripture in the plural. So the idea of the early church and kind of what was given early on was in each church they established pastors. So it's a plurality term. And so we here at Arrow Heights have multiple pastors. And words mean things, as we're learning in the SBC.
Yes.
And so it's important, especially when we're using biblical words, that we know, one, what they mean, and then two, that we apply them accurately. And so it's important that we know the difference biblically between what a pastor is and what a deacon is, and what a pastor is not and what a deacon is not, and how church members are to function as part of the body in conjunction with those two offices. So we say that at the beginning, one, to reinforce the idea of a biblical pastor. That is the requirements for that, again, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but also to kind of go against the idea that I am a CEO at the top, where we have a business structure and middle management and things go down. That's not the biblical picture of how the church is supposed to function. It's a plurality of pastors working with the deacons. And so when we get up and say, hey, I'm one of the pastors, we're reinforcing what the scripture says, hopefully.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Okay.
Is that okay? Can I add to the question?
Great.
The noun pastor, is it ever used in the New Testament as a singular other than when he's talking in 1 Timothy 3, where he talks about if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which of course we could get into that, I guess, you know, same, different word, but same office, overseer, elder, pastor, right, as we've talked about recently, maybe on this podcast. But yeah, is it used anywhere else in the singular?
It's actually, depending on your translation, the word pastor doesn't occur in the scripture, period, except for in Ephesians 4, when they talk about the different giftings they've been giving, and that term is translated differently. But if you're going to find it in an English translation, it's going to be there in Ephesians 4. Everywhere else, the office or the role is translated using elder or overseer, sometimes bishop. But all these refer to the shepherding role. And so pastor is kind of a term that we understand in that role. So I'm comfortable using that, even though elder or overseer is the most are the most common translations, but always in the plural. Always in the plural of how the way churches are started, the way when Paul goes around and visits the churches, he meets with the pastors. And now pastors have different roles. We see James having a certain role in Jerusalem, but it's always in the plurality, usually elders or overseers.
And here he's not really talking about a specific situation. He's just talking about the office generally, the office of overseer.
And that's where ordination comes in. It's a recognized position by a church body that we recognize the authority, the biblical authority given in the scripture has been given to you, and we agree to recognize that. That's kind of what ordination is. And so there's ordination for, we see in Acts chapter 6 for deacons as well. And so that's why pastors and deacons are ordained, but ordained to separate offices.
This is really important because just looking at the words that are used, you can see how the understanding that we have of what a pastor is or an overseer or an elder really does have impact more broadly in terms of our ecclesiology and how we structure the church, how we believe the New Testament would have us to organize the church. For example, just the word presbyteros, which is elder, that's the kind of word from which we get Presbyterian, or Episcopos is overseer. Episcopalians have a little bit different understanding of how the church should be structured. But yeah, how we understand this office really does have significant implications for how we understand the church as a whole.
Yeah, absolutely. And above all, we want to be biblical. And for some people, myself included, who did not grow up in a structure with multiple pastors working in, with kind of the recognized authority of the quote-unquote pastoral role, this was new to me. And this is something that I had to learn and kind of submit to with the scripture, but something I see work so beautifully. And so it's important to know what the words mean and to use them correctly and make sure that we're holding ourselves up to scripture.
Yeah, I think that's really good.
One of the churches we were at in Kentucky had overseers. It was a Southern Baptist church. That's just what they had called them for a long, long time. So overseers, there you go.
Yeah.
Yeah. Awesome. Great question. Next one up, this is from a question we referred to on the podcast a couple of weeks ago, talking about Bible study helps, ways that we could engage with resources. Mm-hmm. And the question is, are there any things to watch out for when using helps from other traditions? And you know, you talked about Presbyterian, Anglican, they refer to Independent Baptists, any kind of, yeah. So are there any checks and balances, things to watch out for if we're using helps outside of Baptist resources?
I would say yes, but also I would hold that same light up to any Baptist resources. And if you go to a Christian bookstore today, it has the title Christian.
What's a Christian bookstore?
It's a bookstore that's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Oh, okay. Actually, I haven't seen any in quite a while. So
You know, I was at Mardell the other day. Mardell Christian Bookstore.
Oh, yeah, that's a bookstore. Sure.
It's a bookstore. Yeah. Wonderful. And I got some really great resources there. Yeah. Really, really did. They have some wonderful resources there. They also have resources there that I would not consider to be Christian. Mm-hmm. Or from people who I would not consider to be Christian, who do not uphold the biblical faith. So just because someone has a label, whether that's Baptist or something, we don't want to give anything but the scripture just clear access in our minds. So we should always be discerning. We want to be like the Bereans. We want to listen because we believe we have things to learn from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. At the same time, we know our areas of disagreement, and when we can see them in their writings and how they don't uphold those biblically.
Correct.
Yeah. Then we can kind of understand what's going on. But with anything, we want to listen to it, consider it, hold it up to the light of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's a really good question. And I would say it sort of points to the fact that every Bible student, every Bible interpreter is also a theologian. Mm. And I think that's important to understand. We all come to the text of Scripture with a set of theological lenses on. Because of what we've read in the past, because of how we were raised, we don't just come to the text a blank slate and say, well, there it is in the Bible. In fact, that's actually what heretics do. Heretics will almost always say, here it is in the Bible.
Satan did.
That's what Satan did.
Jesus, isn't exactly. It written?
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. What they fail to do is say, here's what it says in the Bible, and it says this also over here, and it says this over here. So we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. But once you begin to do that, you begin to sort of set up a theological framework that then we, you know, bring to the text the next time we interpret Scripture. I just think that's it, unavoidable. What we want to do is make sure we're aware of that and trying to test our theological framework, our theological understanding, our theological structure with the pure text of Scripture.
Yeah.
But again, to just say, well, it just says it right there in black and white. Well, that's true, but you're coming with a lot of assumptions based on your understanding of a lot of other passages. That's just what people talk about, the hermeneutical spiral. Okay, we come all the way down to the details of the text. We back up to the sentence, the paragraph, back to the chapter, the whole Bible eventually. We want to be biblical all the way up and all the way down to just say, well, here it says right here. Yes, it does, but we have to put that together with everything Scripture says. A perfect example of this is the doctrine of the Trinity. If you were just to start reading the Bible and get to Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, you'd think, oh, well, there must be more than one God. It says it right there in black and white. Well, no, you have to read further and understand every text in the context of God's total biblical revelation. So exactly what you said, exactly. We have to be aware of where people are coming from, maybe certain theological emphases or certain biases that they have, errors, as you pointed out, that they have, because Baptists get it right, I think, you know, but that's just really important to keep that in mind. A good illustration for this, for me, is C.S. Lewis. Mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, the very beginning, talks about walking out into the hallway of mere Christianity, where you have Anglicans and Presbyterians and even certain, you know, maybe not all, but Roman Catholic brothers and sisters who do believe the gospel. I mean, there are all kinds of different traditions from around the world that we want to listen to and learn from. But at the end of the day, you have to go back into your room, on that hallway. Because he says that's where there are fires and there are meals and conversations. That's where fellowship really happens. But to come out into the hallway and learn from others can be really helpful because it helps us understand our own context, our own tradition, and be able to critique it. But at the same time, at the end of the day, you have to go to church and link yourself with other brothers and sisters of a like mind.
Mm-hmm. I think that's incredibly helpful. Just to the way you started answering the question is, you know, you don't trust any resource fully and just blindly follow. I think it's just so incredibly important to even if you're using it to understand Scripture. When I give study Bibles to students when they graduate, I tell them this is a study Bible. The commentary is not inerrant. The commentary is not God's word, and so read it as such.
Well said.
God's word is above, man's word is below. And so we just have to be very, very cautious about what we're putting in our heads. So,
and even that label Baptist, you know, there are certain, again, Presbyterians or Anglicans that we would be closer to than even some of our own fellow Baptists, because mm-hmm. some who wear the label Baptist may not have a good grasp on the centrality of Christ and the gospel or the authority of Scripture. And so with those kind of more central doctrines, we may be closer to those who do not wear that label Baptist.
Yeah.
Something to keep in mind.
That's really good. All right, next one. Our boy EZ sent in this text. Usually we don't know who it is unless you tell us your name. And so EZ did actually sign this one. So he says, hey, this is EZ, sharp-dressed man. He didn't put that. That's my emphasis, but he is very sharp-dressed.
Yes.
He has a question over Mark 7:36. The verse says this, and Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. So from reading Spurgeon, and this is his question, so from reading Spurgeon and Matthew Henry commentary on that verse, Spurgeon considers it to be a disobedience on the people that ignored Jesus charged to not tell anyone, while Matthew Henry considers it as an indiscretion. So Spurgeon considers it disobedience that they shared. Matthew Henry considers it an indiscretion. Where do we stand on this? What are our thoughts on that verse?
Yeah, first, what a great example of the previous question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You may have people that you really trust who disagree on things. There may be room for interpretation. So kudos, EZ, to you for looking into the text, but also looking at a number of resources and also the resources that you're looking at. Good. Good. So, yeah, Mark 7:36, as you said, and Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. This has come up a lot of times in Mark. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And we've addressed it a little bit as we've gone through. This is sometimes referred to as the Markan messianic secret. Aren't we supposed to share the gospel? Don't we want to tell people about Jesus? Isn't it good for Jesus to gain notoriety? So either one of a couple of things are going on here. One, Jesus is possibly using reverse psychology. You know, so like, oh, don't tell anybody, knowing that they'll go out more. That doesn't seem real Jesus-y to me, but seems pragmatic in application to the text, but I don't think that's it. The other idea would be that Jesus really didn't want them to tell anyone, and they were just in immediate sin and disobedience. That's a possibility. The third is that Jesus told them to tell no one, knowing that they were going to go tell people. I think it's probably a mix somewhere between the second and the third. But I think the reasoning for it, and Mark doesn't address it, except for when we get to this next week's text, after the Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 9, says, and they were coming down the mountain, he, Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Mm. That seems to be the key.
What verse is that?
That's a Mark 9, 9. So that's really the only time that Mark addresses why Jesus says don't tell anyone. And it's mainly because the story is incomplete. Basically, they would be going out, they'd be telling people, hey, check out this miracle working Jesus. As we saw earlier, that created hindrances for Jesus to where he couldn't work in the city, and floods of people were coming to him, not for the message, but for the miracle. So Jesus, obviously, it's in the Bible. So Jesus wants us to know these things. But he wants us to know these things in the context of his death, burial, and resurrection, mm-hmm. the full gospel. So How did the people respond? What was it? I think that's open for interpretation. Probably Spurgeon and Henry are both right in a three-dimensional kind of way.
I like it. Yeah. I would just say I think it speaks to the truthfulness, maybe the veracity, right, the historical nature of the miracle, that these people, when they saw this amazing, wonderful, powerful miracle, they could not keep it to themselves. I think that just speaks to, again, the historicity of what we're reading here, that this is not just a story made up. I think if you were to make up a story, it wouldn't sound like this. This has the ring of truth to it in a way, that this amazing thing happened and they couldn't keep it to themselves, even though the man who performed the miracle told them to not share it at this time. I just think that's an interesting kind of take on that. There were lots of miracle workers at that time. And Jesus, I think recognized there was a crowd, there was sort of a buzz, you might say, and he didn't want to be known as just one more miracle worker. Mm-hmm. There was a miracle coming, right? And his eyes more and more in the Gospel of Mark are becoming focused on the cross and resurrection, as you're saying. So yeah, Mark 9:9, that's exactly right. It can really only be understood, any miracle can really only be understood in light of, here we go again, I guess, the context of the message of Scripture, which is focused on the cross and resurrection.
Yeah. John 9, healing of the blind man, Jesus heals the blind man, and he goes and shares, and the Pharisees come after him, and they end up kicking him out of the temple. In fact, his parents wouldn't even, did not want to answer for him because they knew that that was a risk. And so I think there is a certain aspect, not to say that this is exactly why Jesus did that, but there is definitely a cost of proclaiming the name of Christ. Yeah. Speak wisely, right? Mm. But what it does is he wasn't scared to share, right?
Right?
Because of what Christ had done for him, saved him, gave him back his sight, and like he couldn't keep it in.
Sometimes Bible interpreters or you'll hear preachers talk about how there's humor in the Bible. I rarely see that if I'm just kind of reading it, but that story I think is hilarious.
It is.
Yeah. Eventually, his parents are like, "Look, he's of age. Don't bother us. Ask him." You know, and the Pharisees are just stumbling all over themselves. I mean, there's humor all over that thing.
Yeah.
It's just great.
Yeah, it's a great story. So, sweet. Mark 8:22. This is from the sermon from a week and a half ago. Refers to Jesus healing the blind man, but first and foremost, people bring the blind man to Jesus, and so the question is: there are blind people all around us that we need to take and introduce to Jesus. What are your thoughts on that? And there's one application point that I didn't point to whenever I was preaching it, but it is definitely an application point in the text. And so, do you have any thoughts?
I think it's a great application point. And I think we could say that about any of these miraculous events, probably most emphatically about the early account in which the people dig a hole in the roof or dig the roof up basically, mm-hmm. and lay down the person. I think that's a wonderful application of the text, and we should continually be those who bring others to Jesus so that they might be healed spiritually. And I think that's a great application. I don't think that's the primary application of the text. And in, 30, 35 minutes, that's kind of where we try to focus. If we can get to secondary or tertiary applications, that's awesome because the well is so deep on the Scripture. So I think that's a great application. I could see why we didn't bring it up. We could almost do that in every one of these passages, but continue to look for those layers. That's good.
What I love that highlights, though, is the people that see this stuff, like they are drawn to that. I think of John Klaus. Like he mm-hmm. he hears every sermon. He reads Scripture with the purpose of with the mind of an evangelist, right? And so obviously the heart of this person is for the gospel to go forth to the people that don't know it, right? And so, fantastic takeaway from that sermon.
Absolutely.
So.
Yeah, two things. One, God saves sinners. Mm-hmm. Jonah 2:9. I want a memory verse, I think. Salvation belongs to the Lord, I think is actually what it says. But, sinners cannot save themselves, okay? We cannot save anyone. Our eloquence does not save anyone. Our prayers do not save anyone. We cannot save anybody. God alone can save sinners, can open the eyes of the blind. He alone has power to raise the dead. All of that is true. It's also true, God uses means to save sinners. So we should try to be more eloquent and clear in how we present the gospel. We should work, right, to understand the gospel rightly, to understand people and to listen well, and also to pray, you know, because that's such a vital aspect that God uses in his sovereignty to save sinners. He uses the prayers of his people. So both of those aspects are true and vital, and we can't lose either one of those. We can't think, oh, if we just get the, you know, presentation right, or if we just kind of do this or have this event or something like that, all of a sudden people will be saved. Well, God may use those things, right? But it's ultimately in his timing, by his grace, ultimately for his glory. So yeah, I agree. Totally great application that you could have gotten to if you'd preached more than 12 minutes. Or...
Oh, the wounds of a friend.
Oh, shut man. It, you did great. You did great.
You did great.
No, that's okay.
Great. It's a great sermon. Yeah, a lot
you.
Of text.
Thank you. Yeah,
to get was, to.
Yeah, I'll blame that on somebody else. So
the Lord.
The Lord for his Bible and his word.
Lord's jeeps.
The Lord's jeeps. All right, next question on the same sermon. When talking to the Pharisees, why does Jesus say, "No sign will be given to this generation," when he had just fed the 4,000 and then goes on to heal the blind man? The book of John talks about all these being signs, but Jesus says no signs, and in other passages, except for the sign of Jonah, which is Matthew 12, 39 and 40. So I guess the question is, why does he say no signs will be given when he's performing so many signs at the same time? Well, you know, in studying for this text, it's obvious that the Pharisees had seen Jesus perform miracles. There's no doubt. There was plenty of evidence to the fact that he could do incredible things, but they were looking for something more. It wasn't just that they were wanting him to feed the 5,000 or the 4,000 or change water to wine or stop a storm. They were wanting absolute proof that he was God, as if that wasn't enough for them. And so they were just asking for more. Nothing was going to be good enough for them. And so he wasn't giving them what they wanted to. It's kind of like, I think of a good example for my kids, like whenever you're telling them, well, what color is that? What's green? No, really. What color is that? It's green. Like you tell them that the color's green, right? and they just keep asking because what you're saying is not enough. It's not enough for them. And it's exactly why I used the example of that, the guy that I was sharing the gospel with in New Orleans. Like there was nothing that I could have said that night. There was nothing that could have been done to show him in a deeper way what I was trying to express, except for the Holy Spirit opening his blind eyes. Mm-hmm. And he wanted nothing of it. His unbelief was had darkened his heart, had blinded him. So
it's really good. Just on that really quick, you know, I remember a conversation I had with someone where I kind of asked them sort of about that. You know, it seemed like there was so much kind of resistance, you know, and I just said, well, what would it take? You know, what maybe would convince you that this is God's word or that Christ did come back from the dead? What was it? And they were looking, it seemed to me, to, you know, for some sort of kind of mathematical equation type certainty. 2 + 2 = 4.
Yeah.
Therefore, you know, it's 4. And I said, well, you know, you have to understand questions of history aren't quite like that. Questions of even sort of transcendent truth are not exactly like that. You have to trust certain people. You have to trust certain, ultimately God's revelation. But we have that kind of knowledge on all kinds of things. Not everything is going to be mathematical type certainty.
No one lives their life like that.
Right.
You don't get in a car knowing for certain driving from A to B, you're not going to be in a car wreck.
Right.
You don't sit down in a chair knowing for certain that that chair is going to hold you up. I mean,
right.
we live life exactly like that every single day.
That's right.
Yeah, it's kind of like the concept of faith here being... as I said before, you're three-dimensional. You know, it's not just an either-or. It's kind of like the concept of love. You know, I'd ask the question, are you nice to people that you love? Or should you be nice to people that you love? Well, yes. Absolutely. Everyone would say that unequivocally. Okay, well, what if someone I love is doing something terrible? At some point, I tackle them. At some point, I am very, quote-unquote, mean to them for their own good and for the good of our relationship. Now, is that still loving? Yes. So then is the statement you should be nice to people that you love? True. Yes. Is it sometimes not? Yes. And in the same way, kind of with miracles and signs, it's, you know, I could give a gift. I could give a clear American Huckleberry drink to my wife.
Good gift.
Because I love her. It's an expression. Why did I give you that? Well, that is given as an expression of love. Now, could someone else give her a bottle of clear American Huckleberry? Now, that's an expression of love, but do it without loving her? You know, yeah, it's not the expression. It's not the kind of a black or white either or. And we know this experientially. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We just have to see this with the signs. They were looking for a sign that they were not going to interpret correctly. Mm-hmm. And so there's no use in doing it.
I think maybe you did sort of speak to this or answer this maybe in the sermon. You said something to the effect of no sign will be given to those, right, who refuse to acknowledge the sign right in front of them.
Sure.
So is that always going to be the case? Well, maybe not. But in this instance, in this context, that was exactly the case. And he said, to this generation, no sign. Well, obviously, to other people and to other contexts, lots of signs.
Well, and ultimately, you know, this text in Matthew 12, the sister text that Matthew speaks to, Matthew 12, 39 and 40, he talks about no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah, and goes mm-hmm. on to describe, you know, what would happen, his death, burial, and resurrection.
It's back to our earlier question.
Yes, yes. Ultimately, the sign, the singular sign that he's pointing, that all of this is pointing them to, is what he would do on the cross and then raising from the dead, conquering sin and death. And so if they needed a sign, they just need to wait just a few chapters.
So, yeah. Yeah, I guess some of it depends on what Jesus means by this generation. No sign will be given to this generation. If we understand that to be this group of people born between well, that's not true.
Sure.
Because there obviously were others. He's using generation in a term of applicable to those leaders in Judaism who were rejecting the Christ. Mm-hmm. That's the group he's talking about.
Yeah. What if there's some Old Testament context that may be helpful there as well in terms of this generation was disobedient and did not enter the promised land, but the generation coming behind them did?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's good. I'll take notes for the next time I preach that.
Maybe.
And Jesus does use the word generation, not to belabor, but I think we see that, you know, this generation will not pass away.
Yeah. Yeah.
Until, you know, Jesus used that term differently than we hear it. So we need to approach it on Jesus' terms, do some Berean research. Mm-hmm. Back to that initial question.
Yeah, that's it. That's good. Okay, Ryan, can you expound on, take up your cross and follow me, for whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's Mark 8:34 and 35. That's the question.
Is there more to it?
Nope, that's it. Oh, yes, it does. I'm sorry. What is I had a line space, yeah. But that's my bad. What does that look like for the average Christian working a 9-to-5, trying to keep it all in balance, loving God and loving their family?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think what Jesus is saying is there is no part of your life and of your existence that does not get sacrificed to God. You do not get to uphold or draw a line between your secular life and your Christian life. You don't act differently in your 9-to-5 business than you do in your 9-to-noon Sunday morning church hour. When you take up your cross, you are giving all. It was a complete execution device. So I think for the person who is wondering how that applies to their 9-to-5 or to their family, what that means is that every single part of them and their schedule and their resources and their relationships is nailed to that cross with Christ. It is not their own. They no longer live, as Paul says, but then he said, they no longer work, they no longer parent, they no longer are a neighbor in their own ability or capacity, yet Christ is that neighbor, Christ is that parent, Christ is that worker through them. Mm-hmm. So in the 9-to-5, I think you have to ask the question, am I representing Christ in every one of those hours, no matter what I'm doing? Am I doing this, whatever this is, the way Christ would do it?
I think it's a, you know, it's really a state of mind in a lot of ways. I love Pastor Charlie has his old discipleship stuff that he's been teaching. Mm-hmm. And you know, it starts with the moment your eyes open in the morning. Like you are, the first thing you do is you are dedicating that day to the Lord. You open your eyes and say, Jesus, what would you have me do for you today? How can I glorify you today? And so it starts with that intentionality of saying this day is the Lord's. Mm-hmm. Like all the things that I do, the conversations I have, the numbers I plug into an Excel spreadsheet, like these can be done for God's glory. And I think that's an excellent way to harness following Christ, taking up your cross in the midst of a 9-to-5.
Absolutely. I love the question because it really puts this right in the context of where we all live every single day. We might think of take up your cross and follow me as, oh, that means I need to, you know, leave this job or this family or something and go do some ministry over here. No, we're meant to take up our cross daily right in the context where God puts us. And there's no shortage, right, of opportunities to deny our own selfish will and selfish desires and serve others to build them up, to help them, to lead them to Christ, to represent Christ in the different context that he puts us in. And I think that this is also ultimately good for us because to live for ourselves, it may sound like a good idea for a little bit, but it really, it gets old pretty quickly and it gets to be pretty ugly pretty quickly. So really this is not just take up your cross because I don't like you and want you to have a miserable life. No, this is the way to life, to real life in Christ. And I love, you know, when you get to like Paul, for example, in Ephesians 4 or Colossians chapter 3, he really begins to kind of flesh this out, what this selfless, Christ-centered life looks like, a cross-centered life looks like in the church and in the home, especially toward the end there of Colossians 3. And I love, the thing I love about your sermon is, you know, of course, you know, you were preaching the gospel, not just preaching, hey, here's this example. But you kind of explain to us that follow me means when we move toward the cross, we realize Christ was there first, mm-hmm. and Christ paid the price for our failure to follow him. And so our following Christ is not out of an effort to try to, you know, earn God's love or earn salvation. It is simply an expression of gratitude and love for him, our Savior, who did this for us. The cross paid the price, and we love him for it and want to be more like him.
Amen. Yeah, I think this goes to a previous question as well, and perhaps is implied somewhat in the question that is asked, in that this is a directive that's not given to pastors or to church leaders. This is for every single Christian. Every single disciple, that if you are going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be a part of the church, this is for you. So the idea, and I love that you brought this up, Nathan, you know, that, okay, I have to quit my job if I'm going to take up my cross and I need to go be a missionary. Like, no, you do your job in a way in which you carry your cross. You know, I fail at this daily, constantly and consistently. So just because I have a full-time position at a church doesn't mean I am constantly carrying my cross in the way that I should. In the same way, just because you don't work at a church does not mean that you aren't carrying your cross while you are doing your work, whatever that is.
It also means it's not super easy. I think in a lot of ways we struggle with this, or we might struggle with this more than somebody who is working a 9-to-5 because we're not in that context of being able to share. I missed so many opportunities in the 8 years that I was doing utility excavation construction because I was around guys that needed Jesus every single day, and I squandered that opportunity on so many levels. I mean, I was vocal at times, but I could have been so much more vocal in a way that was non-confrontational, and they would have been receptive, but I squandered it. So
totally agree with that. There are opportunities that we have as pastors that maybe just everyday church members don't have, but there are certainly opportunities they have in their place of work, in their families, in their neighborhood, whatever, that we don't have. A, because we're just not them, we're just not there, don't have those connections, but also because as pastors, a lot of times there is sort of a little bit of a oh, he's the pastor. I'm not gonna, you know, mess with that guy, sort of thing. Whereas if you're just working with someone every day in just an everyday context, yeah, you do have those opportunities.
Yeah, that's good. Awesome. Okay, one more, or it's kind of a two-parter. This comes from a mom of seven in need of non-woke places to shop. I had to read that.
The options are getting less and less every day.
They are getting less. We all know who she is. But when is the Arrow Heights merch shop going to open up again?
Well, Josh, is there something that you would...
I would love to announce that we are in the process of working on getting it up and running sometime in the next week or two. We're hoping to pull the trigger on that. We'll have a t-shirt or two. It is summer, so all short sleeve most likely. A couple different kinds of t-shirts, maybe a little dad hat, ball cap, or something like that. So if you've got requests for some type of swag that you'd like us to offer on that shop, you're totally welcome to text in, and we'll see what we can do. So look for that in the next week or two. Hopefully we can get that up and running. So
Josh is on it.
That's right. Thanks for the recommendation and the kick in the tail to do it. All right. And then the other part of this person's question, the mom of seven in need of non-woke places to shop, is when will we have an opportunity to hear Pastor Ryan speak on sex, gender, and sexuality? So grateful for his book.
Good. Thank you for reading the book. While we're making announcements,
let's go.
This is something that we've been working on recently for this summer, that we are going to do once a month during summer, June, July, and August, something called Let's Talk, looking at God and the scripture and the Christian life in relation to very difficult cultural topics. We want to be a resilient church that is ready to answer the questions that come our way and the questions that are already there. And so on Wednesday nights, a couple of Wednesday nights coming up, we are going to address some of these hot topics from 6 to 7:30. There's going to be something different for the kids, not a hot topic thing, but they're going to have fun time. I was just talking with Jennifer about that. But in these topics, we're going to have some point counterpoints, perhaps. We're going to have some different teachings, but I will be doing the first one on biblical sexuality and gender theory, kind of what is being taught, how do we understand these things, and where is the conversation going so that the church can position itself to be most effective in kind of this coming fallout that we're starting to see and more so. But as the light exposes the darkness, how can we make sure that we're ready to show people the gospel and not just be a, well, told you so, people?
Yeah.
So that will be Wednesday.
June 28th. Is that right?
Wednesday, June 28th will be when I give that from 6 to 7:30. That'll be the first one of our Let's Talk series. And then in July,
we're going to be talking about technology.
Technology.
Yeah.
Josh will explain why AI is going to lead us to the promised land. I will explain. Well, actually, it's going to lead us somewhere else.
It very well could. You asked ChatGPT the wrong question, and you might get the answer you don't want. So when they become sentient, we're all going to die. But that's okay. Yeah, we're going to be talking about technology, some practical hands-on, hopefully put some resources in front of you that you can connect with. This is not just for parents on how to keep your kids away from it. This will be how to utilize it. Maybe even share the gospel. I think there's great ways that we can utilize it, but also dangers that it poses. I think it's really important. Nathan will have a scroll, and I'll be teaching from an iPad, I think is what we decided. So,
scroll and a fountain pen.
Two sides of the same coin. That's what we'll call it.
Okay.
Does it sound all right?
It's great.
Yeah. And then we got one more at the end of the summer that we're going to connect with, but we'll give you more information on that as it comes. Yeah. Sweet.
Sounds good.
Okay. Very good. Well, hey, that wraps us for the day. If you have any more questions for the podcast next week or the coming weeks, 918-280-9628 is the number to text. We will talk to you the next time on the Arrow Heights podcast. And until then, I'll be your Huckleberry.